As I said, our text is Luke 16, 1 through 13. Beloved, this parable comes just after the three parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son in Luke 15. In the audience, therefore, are three kinds of people. First, the disciples of Jesus. Second, the publicans and sinners. And third, the Pharisees. In verse 1, we see that Jesus directs this parable to his disciples. In verse 14, we see the reaction of the Pharisees. They were covetous, and hearing these things, they derided him. Think, though, of that second group, the publicans and sinners. These publicans and sinners were, according to the previous parable, prodigal sons who had wasted their substance with riotous living. Chapter 15, verse 13. And now those who had been converted were reconciled to God, and the question comes to them, how are you going to live now, especially with respect to the money that you have? And this parable answers that question. It concerns our use of money. But it does so in an unusual way. And that's why it is a difficult parable to understand, because it presents to us as a positive example, which we are called to emulate, an unjust steward. But notice, and here's the thing we have to remember in this parable, we're not called to emulate him in his dishonesty or in his injustice, but in his shrewdness. Shrewdness, that's really the translation of verse 8, which speaks of wisely and wiser, shrewdly and more shrewd. Notice then, called to spiritual shrewdness. Called to spiritual shrewdness. Notice first, a stewardship forfeited. Second, a stewardship shrewdly used. And third, a shrewdness richly rewarded. There are two main characters in the parable, a certain rich man and his steward. Verse 1. The rich man had a large estate, much property and land, and as was common in that day, he did not manage his property himself, but he employed a servant called a steward. A steward is a servant with great responsibilities and with great authority. A steward acts on behalf of his master. He manages the day-to-day affairs. He makes financial decisions. He keeps the accounts. And the signature of the steward is as legally binding as the master's signature would be. And so the steward acts on behalf of the master in all things. A steward does everything that the master would ordinarily do, and with his authority, if the master managed his affairs directly himself. Now, part of stewardship is to have authority over the master's property or goods, which means a steward may use his master's goods. In fact, he has the full use of everything that his master possesses. And therefore, a steward is not expected to leave his master's goods untouched and unused. That's sometimes a mistake that we think. He's not supposed to hoard them up. Instead, a steward is expected to trade with the master's goods for the master's advantage. And a good steward will so manage his master's property that it increases in value for his master's profit. Now, one thing a steward must never forget is this: the property belongs only to the master. The steward may use it, but the steward never owns it. And therefore, the master may demand an account of his steward at any time. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2, "It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." And there is the one necessary qualification for a steward: faithfulness. The master entrusts his wealth into the steward's hands. A poor steward could bring his master into financial ruin through mismanagement or incompetence. A good steward will increase his master's wealth. And a steward, because he is largely unsupervised in his work, can very easily exploit his position. There's a large scope for dishonesty in stewardship, and therefore a master must be able to trust his steward. Now, the steward in the parable is obviously wicked. He's not a good, faithful man at all. Verse 8, Christ calls him the unjust steward. In short, he is a crook. In verse 1, he is accused of wasting the master's goods. And there are different ways to waste a person's goods. In the previous chapter, Jesus taught about the prodigal son, that he wasted his substance with riotous living. Luke 15:13. This steward did not do that. He was not a negligent, incompetent, or wasteful man in that sense, because if he had been so, he would not be called wise in verse 8. Instead, the steward misused his master's property in order to profit not his master, but himself. In that sense, he had wasted his master's goods. And this was wicked, because the steward's calling was to press the master's property, every penny of the master's property, into the master's service to make the master's property serve the master's advantage. But this steward took advantage of his master and thus proved to be untrustworthy and unfaithful. And this was a serious abuse of the master's trust. And it seems that this behavior had been going on for some time before someone accused him. In verse 1, someone accused the steward to his master, and after investigation, the steward's dishonesty was discovered and confirmed. Then in verse 2, the master calls this dishonest steward and demands an account. Verse 2, "How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward." The master fires the steward. He dismisses him from his employment. The steward then, in verse 2, is on the brink of losing his job, which was a lucrative and comfortable position. And no longer then will the steward be allowed to manage his master's goods and he has no goods of his own, and so he will be destitute without the stewardship, and he knows it. Crucially, however, the master does not fire him on the spot. And that's necessary for the understanding of the parable. He requires him first to put everything in order before he leaves. And that's the meaning in verse 2 of give an account. Everything then must be in good order for his replacement. And thus the steward has a little window of opportunity. Perhaps a few hours, maybe even a few days, before he loses his stewardship. Now, before we look at what the steward does when faced with the loss of employment and certain financial ruin, we need to make some brief applications. First, in the parable, we are not supposed to identify the rich man with God and ourselves with the unjust steward. Jesus does not say, God is like a rich man that had a steward. That's not the comparison. We're also not to identify with the unjust steward. Jesus does not say, my disciples are like this unjust steward, and you should be like him too. In fact, the unjust steward is an unbeliever. That's clear from the parable. He's a wicked, ungodly, dishonest man. In verse 8, Jesus identifies this man with one of the children of this world. And the children of this world are unbelievers. In contrast, Christ's disciples are, in verse 8, the children of light. We are believers. We are regenerate. We are those who have the Holy Spirit. We have been enlightened in our minds with the truth of the gospel. We are in principle holy. And so there are two kinds of people, the children of this world, that's the unjust steward, and the children of light, that's the disciples. Second, our relationship with God is indeed that of a steward to his master or Lord. And so the illustration does fit in that sense. God is the maker of heaven and earth. He's the sovereign Lord of the universe, and therefore the possessions that we have in this life are not really ours. They belong to God. We are stewards in that God allows us to use his things for a time. But we must use them, always remembering that they are his and not ours, and we must use them in his service. They are not rights and entitlements, but gifts, God's gifts. And we may not waste God's goods by squandering them or even by hoarding them up. We must press them into the service of God. Stewardship is true of all humans because they are all creatures. But God's redeemed children are especially stewards. Unbelievers receive God's goods in God's providence. We receive God's goods in God's grace. In a double sense, then, we belong to God as his creatures and as his redeemed children. Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, shed his precious blood on the cross so that we belong to him. And Jesus Christ redeemed us from the power of the devil so that we no longer serve Satan, but we serve our heavenly Father. And therefore, we are the property of Jesus Christ, and we are duty bound to serve him with everything that we have. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So first, we're not supposed to identify the rich man with God and ourselves as the unjust steward. Second, we are indeed stewards. And third, in the parable, the steward is entrusted with his master's money. And so the focus on the parable is on money. Unrighteous mammon, Jesus says. Verse 11. Unrighteous mammon, or the mammon of unrighteousness. Verse 9. That's a reference to money. Jesus does not say, though, that money is per se unrighteous or evil. But since mammon is the god of this world, and the love of money is the root of all evil, the description unrighteous mammon, or the mammon of unrighteousness, is appropriate. Elsewhere, Paul calls money filthy lucre, for similar reasons. Money is not per se filthy, but it is often pressed into the service of sin, and is a snare for the souls of many. So we're not supposed to identify the rich man with God and ourselves with this unjust steward. We are indeed stewards, and this parable concerns our use of money, which is ultimately God's money. So the steward is on the brink of being fired. He's been given a small window of opportunity in which time he is to put his books in order for his replacement. And so we see in verses 3 and 4 the steward's reaction. First, the steward does not deny the charge. He's clearly guilty. Second, the steward does not ask for mercy from his master, does not promise to amend his ways, does not show any repentance for his wicked deed. He is caught red-handed, as it were, with his hand in the cookie jar. And he accepts his dismissal as the unfortunate outcome of his own dishonesty. Again, showing to us that this is an ungodly man. The believer, when he is caught in dishonesty, casts himself on the mercy of God and seeks forgiveness. But this man knows nothing of God's mercy in the blood of Jesus Christ. Then the steward's mind begins to work. He considers his options. He quickly dismisses other forms of employment in verse 3. I cannot dig to beg, I am ashamed. He has been a steward all his working life. He's used to that kind of work. He lacks the physical strength for manual labor. I cannot dig. Or he is too lazy to learn that kind of work. Begging would be too shameful, too humiliating for a once wealthy steward. And therefore, he comes up with a clever scheme. Verse 4, I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. The steward needs to find a way to gain a welcome into the houses of other people, and that will secure his financial future. And so he quickly thinks of a way to do just that. In verse 5, he calls every one of his Lord's debtors. These are men who owe his master money. Now remember that this happens in that little window of time when he is supposed to be putting everything in order before he leaves. And in that time, he is still the steward, and therefore, he still has all the authority of his stewardship. And therefore, what he does in this window of time is legal. He has the full authority, while he is still the steward, to make financial decisions in the master's name, and he exploits that full authority while he still has it to his own advantage in order to secure for himself a comfortable future. And so he calls the first debtor. "How much owest thou unto my lord?" he asks in verse 5. And the answer in verse 6 is 100 measures of oil. This first debtor has bought 100 measures of oil on credit. With one stroke of the pen, the steward slashes the debt in half. "Take thy bill and sit down quickly and write 50, he says in verse 6. The debtor goes home happy. He has been given a 50% reduction on his loan. In verse 7, he asks a second debtor, "And how much owest thou?" The answer is 100 measures of wheat. Wheat is less expensive than oil, and so the steward says, "Take thy bill and write 80, or 80. And the second debtor, with one stroke of the steward's pen, is saved 20% of his debt, and he too goes home happy. And these two debtors then are representative of all of the master's debtors. And so presumably he gives all of them a similar reduction in their debts. Now, why does he do that? Well, these last minute financial transactions further disadvantage the master. By forgiving these debts, the steward further wastes his master's goods. And so obviously he's not doing this out of any love to or faithfulness towards his master. Quite the opposite. In verse 4, the steward explains to the reader his cunning plan or his clever scheme. "I am resolved what to do, that," here's his purpose, "that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses." He knows that he will soon be cast out of the master's house. He will not work as a manual laborer. He will not beg. He will not be homeless, and therefore he needs a welcome elsewhere. But who will welcome a former steward who has just been exposed as a dishonest man? And the answer is that they may receive me into their houses. He refers to his master's debtors. He refers to the men to whom he has forgiven 50% and 20% of their debt. And by this kindness to his master's debtors, he secures for himself a place in their houses. And thus, he uses his master's money while he still has authority to use his master's money to make these men his friends and to make them indebted to him so that they will in the future be hospitable to him. And thus he uses his master's goods to secure a comfortable future for himself. And there's no reason here to suggest that these debtors found the steward's behavior strange or dishonest. They were used to dealing with him. They never dealt directly with the master, but always with the steward, and what the steward did was perfectly legal. He had the legal right to manage his master's finances, including the legal right to forgive or to decrease debts. And that's all these debtors understood, that this steward was forgiving them debts. It was, however, unethical The debtors saw nothing unethical in it. They viewed the steward as acting within his authority as the steward. They viewed him as a generous, kind, and merciful benefactor. They were thankful to him for this generosity, which is exactly what he wanted. But notice, the steward is not actually kind. He's serving his own interests. Not the debtors, and not the master's, but his own interests. And here then is another example of the steward's unfaithfulness. He forgives his master's debtors, or at least he partially forgives their debts, at his master's expense and for his own advantage. And that is despicable behavior in a steward. In verse 8, the master reacts to his steward's behavior. And here's where we are surprised. We might expect an angry denunciation of the steward for this. After all, the steward is a sneaky, underhanded crook. But the master does not complain that he is now being doubly swindled by this steward. He had earlier wasted his master's goods, and now, at the last minute, he has made it worse. But rather, in verse 8, we read, the Lord commended the unjust steward. The Lord there in verse 8 is not the Lord God or the Lord Jesus Christ, but the master of the steward in the parable. The master of the steward commended the unjust steward. And that word commended means he praised him. We might expect Jesus to say, and the master condemned the unjust steward. But he says he commended him. He praised him. And that's surprising, maybe even shocking, and certainly inappropriate. A master commending a dishonest crook. But the master does indeed commend him. He does indeed praise him. But we have to notice why. He does not commend or praise him for his dishonesty, for his crookedness, for his unethical behavior. He commends him for something else. Verse 8, because he had done wisely. And the words wisely and wiser in verse 8, as I said in the introduction, are better rendered shrewdly or more shrewd. The steward was unjust. He was crooked. He was dishonest. He was unethical. However, he was also shrewd. And that word shrewd has the idea of prudent, resourceful, or skillful. It is a generally morally neutral word. Although in the context, of course, it's shrewdness in a dishonest way. And so we could add to that, ruthless and unscrupulous. A shrewd person skillfully adapts the means that he has at his disposal in order to reach the goals that he desires. And those goals are not necessarily good. And the means he uses are not necessarily good either, which is why we say shrewd as opposed to wise. A shrewd businessman, for example, seeks a profit. But he is not always honest or ethical in his pursuit of that profit. Or a shrewd politician, he seeks power, election or re-election, but he's not often honest or ethical in his pursuit of power. But he's shrewd. A businessman can be shrewd. A politician can be shrewd. This steward was shrewd. While this man was the steward of the rich man, he was shrewd. He had certain goals in life, and he followed them. And for many years, he took advantage of his master. He wasted his master's goods on himself. He used his master's goods to serve his own lusts, pleasures, desires, and ambitions. He feathered his nest, as it were, with his master's money. He took advantage of people. And when he was caught, his shrewdness went into overdrive. He knew exactly, with just a moment's reflection, how to provide for his own future, even when he was on the brink of unemployment, financial ruin, and public disgrace. And in the last moments of his stewardship, he continued to act shrewdly so that he would secure a comfortable future after his master had taken away his stewardship. And so his master, seeing himself double-crossed, as it were, and outfoxed, as it were, says, he has done wisely, or he's a shrewd fellow, and he commends him, he praises him for that shrewdness. Jesus then applies this in verses 8 and 9 by way of contrast. He does not say, I want you to be dishonest, unethical, and sneaky like this man. He does not say either, my people are like dishonest stewards or should be like this man. Instead, he makes a comparison between this man in the parable and his own people. And the comparison in verse 8 is this, the children of this world are in their generation wiser or more shrewd than the children of light. The children of the world are unbelievers, and they're represented in the unjust steward. He's wicked, dishonest, unscrupulous, and above all things, he is shrewd. And the children of the world are like him. He has a goal. He is fixed on his goal. He knows how to reach his goal. He's not double-minded, drifting through life with no goal. He's not divided in his allegiances or in his commitments. He has one goal, which is himself. And he uses what he has, which is never his own, but God's. He uses what he has for his own advantage. He provides for himself. He provides for his future in this world. In that sense, he and the other children of this world are shrewd. Now, of course, in another sense, he's a fool, because he neglects his soul. In all of his shrewdness, he makes no provision for eternity. He does not prepare to meet God. In a worldly sense, though, in worldly matters, he is a shrewd operator. And in that one important matter, then, the unjust steward is better than the disciples of Jesus. The unjust steward is more shrewd. The children of the world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Unbelievers are resourceful, skillful, clever in their dealings in this world. Unbelievers know how to get what they want. They are devoted to their sinful goals. They're not half-hearted or double-minded in their pursuit of sin. But then Jesus makes a comparison which cuts to the quick. These unbelievers, says Jesus, are wiser or more shrewd than the children of light. And that's an implied criticism. Jesus is rebuking his people here. They ought to be as shrewd, or rather, they ought to be wise. The children of light are true believers, and they have a little shrewdness, and they have some true wisdom in their souls too. The Spirit has worked such wisdom in their hearts by faith. In regeneration, we have the image of Jesus Christ, who is the wisdom of God. Now, wisdom is not the same as shrewdness. Unbelievers are often shrewd, but only believers have true wisdom. Wisdom is an attribute of God. Wisdom is God's ability to apply everything to the highest goal, which is God's glory. And everything serves the glory of God because of God's deliberate and wise purpose. And so wisdom in God's children is their ability, received by grace, to apply and adapt everything in their lives to serve the glory of God. And for a shrewd unbeliever, the goal in life is earthly prosperity, provision for an earthly future, and self-preservation. For the wise and shrewd believer who is a child of light, the goal is God's glory. Now, if the unbeliever is shrewd enough to press everything into the pursuit of his earthly goals, here's the question now. Is the believer shrewd enough or wise enough to press everything into the pursuit of heavenly and spiritual goals? And the answer is, sadly, no. And that's the implied rebuke here, or the implied criticism here. The unjust steward was shrewd. He was commended or praised for his shrewdness. Believers, says Jesus, are often not shrewd. They lack the single-minded devotion to one goal which characterizes the children of the world. Unbelievers pursue sin with more zeal than believers pursue godliness. Unbelievers invest more time, money, and effort into building an earthly kingdom for themselves than believers invest in the kingdom of God. Unbelievers greedily follow pleasure, riches, earthly ambition, and the lusts of their flesh, while believers half-heartedly and unenthusiastically serve the Lord of heaven and earth. Why is that? Do we not serve a better and more gracious Lord? And do we not have a better and more great, glorious kingdom to look forward to? Why then, as Christians, do we waste so much time, effort, and money on earthly vanities, on things that will not last, on things that do not glorify God? And the answer, or the partial answer, is this. We are divided in our loyalties. We're not single-minded. We're double-minded. And of course, we have the sinful flesh, which holds us back. We try and we fail to serve two masters. Jesus warns about this in verse 13. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Here's the shrewd, unjust steward. He uses everything to serve himself. Believers, on the other hand, use some of their time to serve the Lord, but much of their time to serve themselves. they lack spiritual shrewdness. Believers invest some of their talents to serve the Lord, but many of their talents to serve themselves. They lack spiritual shrewdness. Believers invest some of their money to serve the Lord, but much of their money to serve themselves. We are seriously lacking in spiritual shrewdness, says the Lord. And the unjust steward was shrewd enough in a worldly fashion to seek first his own interests, even using his master's money to do so. We must be spiritually shrewd so that we seek first the kingdom of heaven and press everything that we have in this life into the service of the Lord. That's the lesson we must learn from this intriguing parable of the unjust but shrewd steward. The unjust steward is rewarded. Although he loses his stewardship, which he forfeits through his dishonesty, yet through his shrewdness he is rewarded. The master's debtors, whom he helped at his master's expense, take him in. That's the idea. They welcome him into their homes, and thus the shrewd operator secures his financial future. In verse 9, Jesus promises a reward to the believer who does likewise. That is, to the believer who shrewdly, wisely, but not dishonestly acts like this man does. Here's verse 9. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. This is, beloved, a very confusing verse, which has perplexed many Christians and many commentators. Let's try to understand the basic idea of this verse. First, the mammon of unrighteousness is a reference to earthly goods. Our earthly property is the mammon of unrighteousness. Our money is the mammon of unrighteousness. Of that mammon of unrighteousness, we are stewards because God is the real owner of it. Second, we are called to make friends of this mammon. This does not mean that we are called to love mammon, so that mammon is our friend. The believer is forbidden to love mammon. To love mammon is covetousness. Thou shalt not covet is the 10th commandment. But literally, Jesus says, for yourselves make friends out of the mammon of unrighteousness. In other words, we use mammon to make friends for ourselves. That's what the steward did. He used his master's money to make friends for himself from his master's debtors. And third, we do this with a view to that time when we fail, which is a reference to death. The steward failed when he was cast out of his stewardship. We fail when our life in this world comes to an end. We will no longer have the use of the master's goods and will no longer be stewards at the point of our death. And so we must use the mammon of unrighteousness to make friends while we live in the world with a view to our life after death. And fourth, our goal in so doing is that they may receive you into everlasting habitations. After death, we will be received into everlasting habitations, which is another name for heaven. The unjust steward cared for temporary earthly habitations, the homes of his former master's debtors. He made those men his friends so that they would invite him to live with them. We are concerned about everlasting habitations, the mansions in our Father's house. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 1, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And when the text says, they may receive you, the meaning is not God, Jesus Christ, the angels, or the saints shall receive you, but the they is impersonal. You might put into the passive voice and say simply this, that you might be received. That you might be received into everlasting habitations. So here's the idea. Use the goods entrusted to you in this life shrewdly. By pressing everything into the service of the kingdom of heaven. With this goal in mind, that after this life is over, you might be welcomed into heaven. Do not waste or squander the goods, the money, the time, and the opportunities that you have, but invest them in heaven. Spend yourself for the service of the Lord, not in the service of self. And Jesus again speaks of this in the Sermon on the Mount. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. This is a very similar idea. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Jesus says in our text, make to yourselves friends of or out of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Making friends of unrighteous mammon is another way of saying, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Now perhaps we are uncomfortable with that kind of language. But that's what the Bible says. That's what Jesus says. Now Jesus here does not teach that by a shrewd use of earthly possessions we can merit a place in heaven, everlasting life and glory. That's not the idea. The Bible everywhere denies and decries the idea of merit. The Bible everywhere extols the grace of God in our salvation. We're saved because we are elected in eternity, redeemed at the cross, and regenerated by the Holy Spirit. We receive this salvation through faith alone, which is God's gift to us, and never because of our works. However, there is clearly in the text a relationship between faithfulness and the reward of grace. We have that in verses 10 through 12. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in that which is faithful also in much, and he that is faithful also He that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? There's a difference, says Jesus, between faithfulness and unfaithfulness. In verse 10, he speaks of one who is faithful in that which is least, a reference to money and other earthly goods. That person, says Jesus, shall also be faithful in much more important things. In verse 11, he is unfaithful in unrighteous mammon. That person shall not be entrusted with true riches. And true riches are the riches of salvation in Jesus Christ, everlasting righteousness, glory, joy, and peace. An unfaithful man cannot be entrusted with such valuable treasures. In verse 12, he is unfaithful in that which is another man's, that is to say, that which is God's. He shall not be given that which is his own. The unfaithful steward will not be given his own portion in heaven because he was untrustworthy with God's property on earth. Now, Jesus does not mean here to discourage us. And these words are not designed to terrify us, but these words are designed to spur us on to greater faithfulness. We spend a lot of time just playing, drifting, wasting opportunities when we could be serving God. We must invest God's goods in order to further God's kingdom. And think of what we could achieve with a little spiritual shrewdness. Think of the friends we could make of the mammon of unrighteousness. Think of what we could do if we were as wholehearted in our pursuit of godliness as this man was in his pursuit of his own advantage. That's the message of the parable. And to the spiritually shrewd, wise Christian, the Lord will say, "Come into the everlasting habitations prepared for you from the foundation of the world. You were faithful in little, I give you much. You were faithful in the unrighteous mammon, I give you the true riches. You were faithful in my things, I give you in my grace the things that are now your own, which I purchased on the cross for you. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Amen. Our Father in heaven, we confess that we are unfaithful stewards of the things that thou hast given. Forgive us and work in us true wisdom, that we might press all things which thou hast given to us into the service of thy most holy name. Cleanse us in the blood of Jesus, and we pray that Christ Jesus might come quickly on the clouds of heaven to take us home to those everlasting habitations which are above. For Christ's sake, amen.